tell me, or tell the group, about one of the happiest times in your life that you can remember. Just think back. Those kinds of things just described are the deepest kinds of joy that most people ever experience. Most people never get past that. And what I mean by that is that's the kind of joy that comes from events. You know what I mean? The event, the things that happen. There was an event that of getting our dog, and I mean, Carol and Nicole happy, the event of your brother getting engaged, the event of getting married. So that's the most happy most people ever get. That's the most biggest kind of joy that most people ever get to experience, which is really sad because that's not really very much joy. It's great for a short time, but it leaves you, right? After a while, it leaves you. And it, when it leaves you, usually leaves you feeling worse after it's gone than before you had it. Like, you think back to the funnest thing you've ever done, your funnest vacation you've ever been on. After it's over, usually are kind of down. In fact, how many of you have ever experienced like a Christmas afternoon?
Just
feeling kind of depressed and down and sad? Because you get that high of joy and then it dips down and you kind of, it's gone, and once it's gone, you don't have any joy left. It's certainly not anywhere near the level of joy that would be enough to carry you through suffering so that you're still happy during suffering. Like, for instance, and I mean real suffering, imagine that your mom and dad died, or imagine that you got into a disfiguring car wreck so that you your face was all disfigured and whatever, and your legs were broken. You'd never be able to walk again, spinal injury. You have to lay in bed the rest of your life. You're blind. Something like that. Real suffering. Thinking back on your last trip to Disneyland is going to do zero to carry you through that kind of suffering. See what I'm saying? So that's not real joy. That's not the kind of joy you want. Now, over the next several weeks, or next several times that we meet, it's my goal to teach you how to have the deepest, most exciting kind of joy that's possible for the human soul to have. And it's going to be hard to do that. It's going to be hard for us to learn that because joy in the human soul is kind of like food in the human stomach. If you've ever fasted, gone like 2-3 days without any food, you know what happens is your stomach shrinks down really small. And after you've gone 3 days without food, you can eat like, you know, 2 french fries or something and you feel stuffed. You get, your stomach shrinks down so small that a tiny little bit of food is all you can handle, and it makes you feel really full. Your soul is like that. Your soul. God designed our souls to be able to handle huge amounts of joy. But if you've never dealt with that much joy, the only kind of joy you've ever dealt with is the joy of going on a really fun vacation or getting a dog or even getting married or something like that. If that's the only joy you've ever experienced, what happens is your soul shrinks down so small that, you know, a really fun ski vacation or a trip to Mexico or something is all it takes to fill it up so it feels like it's full, and you say, this is the most joy I can conceive of. It's the most joy I can handle. I don't even know of any bigger joy than this. God didn't design us to be that way, because what happens is that's not enough to satisfy you. It's not enough to feed your soul. It's not enough for you to be able to live the Christian life. And so you'll die. It'll be like, if your stomach is so small that you can't eat enough food to stay alive, then you die. That's the way it is with joy in your soul. So what we got to do is stretch out our souls, expand them out, so they can handle huge amounts of joy, and then fill them up with that amount of joy from God. So that's what we're going to be trying to do in this lesson. Or not just in this lesson, in this whole study. That is an excellent question, because the question is, what about when little things happen? Are you going to be happy over little things? Because that's where the stomach illustration breaks down. Because it breaks down, because with this, what I'm talking about, the kind of joy that I'm talking about, you'll be able to find that kind of joy not only in the small, fun things of life, but in the painful things in life. Everything in life. The kind of joy that I'm talking about is so powerful. it actually makes you feel good. I mean, feel really, really good, no matter what's happening. It's the kind of joy that the martyrs had when they were tied to a stake and burned alive, and they had tears of joy streaming down their face. That kind of joy, that much joy, that kind of powerful joy. And we read about that kind of joy all over the pages of the Bible. We see it everywhere. Jesus had it. Paul had it. The apostles had it. And one guy who really had it was David. And when we go through the study, we're going to be referring back to David a lot because we have a lot of details. God gave us a whole lot of details of David's life. And I think the reason, one reason why he gave us so many details of David's life is because David was the primary psalmist. He's the primary guy that wrote the Psalms to teach people how to have joy in God. And so we had to know what his life was like. And so we're going to be referring to David's life a lot. Psalm 89 talks about learning one important thing. Now, I'll tell you what that important thing is in a couple weeks. But if you learn it, if you learn that one thing, this is what will happen. Verse 16. The thing is talking about, it tells you what the thing is in verse 15. But if you learn that thing in verse 15, then here's what happens in verse 16. The people who learn that thing rejoice in your name all day long. That means all day long, every day, you'll be happy. You will be happy when you're sick. You will be happy when people at school are making fun of you, when you lose something really important, when you're treated unfairly, when your parents aren't giving you a break. All day long, you'll have this joy. Usually, when people read the Psalms, most Christians, they open up their Bible with the Psalms, and they start reading the Psalms, and you read all that stuff about shouting for joy, and singing for joy, and dancing for joy, and everything else. Most people read that, and they don't take it very seriously. You know, it's kind of blow up. They say, you know, whatever. Dancing for joy, yeah, that's, you know, we should sing songs and move on. But what we need to realize is that is God's word. The words about shouting and dancing for joy, words that talk about having so much joy inside you that you literally start jumping, you know, your body's actually moving, and you're outbursts of shouting, singing. I mean, how happy do you have to be before you start doing that? Right? Now, the words in the Psalms about that kind of stuff are just as true as the words about Jesus dying on the cross. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That there's such a thing, there's a certain kind of joy that's so powerful, it can literally get you shouting and dancing and all that. And that you can have that all day long throughout your life, even in the midst of pain. And that the words that say that are just as true as the verses that talk about Jesus dying on the cross. Do you believe all that? That's what we're going to, if that's true, because I believe that with all my heart, and so that's what I've been trying to discover in my life for the past 8 months. Now, let me tell you about what's going on in my life. I've been a Christian ever since I was a little tiny kid, before I can even remember. And I have, all my life, loved the Lord. I've loved God's Word, and I've always tried to obey Him and serve Him. But there's always been this missing piece where I haven't had this kind of joy, and I've always known it. And I'm not a real emotional person, and so I always figured, nah, it's just because I'm kind of a non-emotional person. I don't get real excited. I don't get really sad. I don't get really mad. I don't get really anything. I'm just not big into emotions. And so I kind of wrote it off as, well, that's just me. Until I looked at God's Word recently and realized, no, that... Sure, certain areas of godliness are harder for some people than for others. For me, joy is harder. For you, maybe faith is harder. And for someone else, maybe purity is harder or whatever. Everyone else has certain things that are really hard, but that's no excuse not to do them, right? And so I decided, I got to find this joy. I got to figure out how to become like this. And so for the last 8 months of my life, I have devoted myself full time to studying this one thing. And I haven't gotten to the point where I'm like David, where I'm dancing around and shouting and all that. I mean, I admit, I'm nowhere near there yet. But the reason I wanted to start doing this study is because I am finally on a road that I can see leads there. And I'm excited about it. I have more joy in my life now than I've ever had. And it's a different kind of joy than I've ever had. And so I wanted to tell someone else about it. So this is what I want you to think about. Think again. What would it take to get you so happy that you're literally shouting, dancing, all that stuff? What would it take? you know, when you're a little kid, it doesn't take that much. You know, our kids, when they're real little, you know, we give them a gumball or something, they're jumping up and down. But but the older you get, the more, you know, the more it takes. I give them a gumball now, and they're like, a gumball? Is this a joke, you know, or something? And so...
I'll give you the money instead.
Yeah. So every Christmas, you know, it takes a little more. I give them, it used to be this little $5 present. They get all excited now, $5 presents. It's like, what did I do wrong? Am I in trouble? So think about, what does it take to get you, I mean, for an adult, to get that happy where he's dancing around? David got that happy. Here's how much David loved God. You know, in 2 Samuel 6, something happened. And I'm not going to tell you what, because I don't have time. But something happened in 2 Samuel 6 that got David so happy. What it meant, what it was something that meant God was going to be nearer to him. He was going to be closer to the presence of God. And when David found out in 2 Samuel 6 that he was going to be closer to the presence of God, you know what he did? It says, when that thing happened, it says, David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. And then Michal, the daughter of Saul, that's David's wife, watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. She thought he was making a fool out of himself. Now, this is a grown man. This is King David while he's king. This is not a pansy kind of guy either. He's a tough guy. This guy killed, with his bare hands, tens of thousands of Philistines. He was an incredibly rugged individual. And he had just got done slaughtering the Philistine army and taking Jerusalem and taking the throne, and he's a tough guy. And he's out there going berserk, dancing with all his might. So this is literal stuff. That's what this point I'm trying to make. It's literal. I mean, literally, this happened. Psalm 149, verse 1 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Let the people of Zion be glad in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, and make music to him with the tambourine and the harp." Isn't this a contrast from what you're used to in church? Let them make music to him with tambourine, harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. Let the saints rejoice in honor and sing for joy on their beds. They'd be pretty happy to do that. To lay in bed. And you're singing. No, now you're singing. Psalm 150, verse 4. Praise him with a tambourine and dancing. Psalm 66, 1. Shout with joy to God all the earth. Shout with joy. You know how powerful this kind of joy is? The writer of Psalm 71 was having a terrible day. In fact, he's having a terrible year. Probably the most painful, a more painful, more horrible year than anyone in this room has ever had. And he says he has gone through many troubles, and they are extremely bitter and painful in verse 20. And he felt like his whole life was ruined. And he was practically had sunk down all the way into hell in verse 20. And he had lost his honor, all his honor and his comfort. And you know what he said, verse 22? "I will praise you with a harp for your faithfulness. Oh my God, I will sing praise to you with a lyre. O Holy One of Israel, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you." This is some incredibly powerful joy. If it has that kind of reaction, that kind of action on your heart, while you're in devastatingly difficult, painful circumstances. So that's what we're going to learn in this study, is how to at least get on the road to that. I'm not going to promise you're going to get there, but I'm just going to point you to a road that can get you there, so that after 20, 30, 40 years on that road, maybe you can get there. But if you don't get on that road, then you'll never taste any of it. Let me shift gears a little bit and ask you another question here. What makes a person good or bad? Has anyone seen a good person or a bad person?
By their actions.
Okay, there's an idea. By their actions. People who do evil actions are bad people. Yeah? People who do good actions are good people. Did everyone agree with that? Anybody disagree? Well, there's a problem with that, though. There's a problem with that. Can you do a good action with a bad motive? Did you know that in Matthew 6, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for the sin, their sin? And you know what their sins were? Three things. Anybody know what they are in Matthew 6? Prayer, fasting, offering. Giving their offering. Prayer and fasting and then giving to the poor. Those are the three sins. Why were they so evil? Because they did it with the wrong motives. Yeah. So, actually, that doesn't... according to the Bible, it's not actions that determine whether you're a good or person or bad person.
Motives.
Is it motives? Or thoughts, if you expand it out to the whole thought life. Maybe the thing that makes someone bad or good, and I'm not talking about whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, I'm talking about, you know, among non-Christians, there's some of them that are really bad and some that are not so bad, right? I mean, you know, someone like Hitler or Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden, they're not like this guy next door who's just a regular non-believer, but he's a nice guy, you know. So, or Christians. There's some Christians that are really good and some that are kind of cheesy, right? So what makes someone good Christian or bad Christian or a good, you know, better person or a worse person as an unbeliever? Maybe it's thought. It's not deeds, it's maybe it's thought. You know what the problem there is? You can have all kinds of true thoughts and still be evil, and I know that because Satan, the devil himself, is a powerful intellect. He knows the truth and believes it. He knows the truth and believes it, and yet he's profoundly evil. So then someone else might say, oh, I know what the difference between a good person and a bad person is. The will. What you decide, what you choose. But again, what you choose doesn't necessarily make you good or bad, because you can choose the right thing, again, with the wrong kinds of, with evil still in your heart. For example, suppose I really want to kill somebody, right? But I decide not to do it because I don't want to go to jail. Well, does that make me a good person? Just because I chose not to do it? No. If I really want to kill someone, I'm not a good person.
Desire.
Aha! There it is. A guy named Henry Scougal said the same thing about 300 years ago. He said that he wrote this: the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. What that means is, the worth and excellency of the soul is to be measured by the object of its love. What that means is, the thing that makes you worthless or valuable or evil or good is what you love. Good people love good things. Evil people love evil things. Good people desire good things. Evil people desire evil things. That's the difference between a good person and an evil person. The thing that makes you a good Christian or a bad Christian is what you desire and what you love. Evil people are evil because they love evil things. Good people are good because they love what they love is good. Let me read you 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. It says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Okay, so the last days are going to be really awful, really terrible. Why are they going to be so terrible, Paul? Here's why. It's because of the kinds of things that people will love and fail to love. You ready? Here it comes, verse 2. And if you have your own Bible, you can underline every time you see the word lovers. Verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. See, it's all about what they love and what they don't love. That's what makes them evil. Amos 5:15 does not say, do good and avoid doing evil. You know what it says? Hate evil and love good. Psalm 97:10 says, let those who love the Lord hate evil. Psalm 119:4 says, I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. You know, in order to be an elder in a church, a pastor, in order to be qualified, according to 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, it says he must be not a lover of money, but someone who loves the good. Romans 12:9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Romans 7:15, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. Romans 7:22, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. It's all about what you delight in, what you love, what you hate. That's what determines whether you're good or bad. Now, when you go to church, or you go to youth group, or you go to a Bible study, or whatever, or you just sit down and you have your own personal devotions and you read out a little devotional book, if you have to summarize what you hear and read the most, what would it be? Let me make a list here. But if you want to look at what Scripture emphasizes the most, it's love God is number one by far. And then the way that's spelled out primarily, most of the time, is this one and this one. Know God, rejoice in God, or enjoy God. That's what you're going to see the most. So we're going to have to adjust our thinking a little bit if we're going to make it biblical.
Mm-hmm. But in you, you're joyful because you're enjoying God.
Yeah, the world isn't going to like this. The world is not going to like this because they're not going to understand it. Although there are people in the world whose hearts are being drawn by the Holy Spirit, and they will be drawn to it. They may not like it, but they'll be drawn to it. And sooner or later, they're going to come to you, and they're going to say, they're going to demand answers. And they say, give me an answer for the hope that you have. 2 Peter 3.
Yep.
Did you know that 2 Peter 3 says that you need to be ready to give a response to people that come to you demanding an answer for why you have so much hope? How many of you have people constantly clamoring to you, coming to you all the time, saying, give me an answer. Why do you have such amazing hope? We don't get that. Why don't we get that? I think it's because we don't have the joy that we're designed to have. Because if we had the joy that we're designed to have, people would be coming and demanding answers. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 22, we find Jesus standing with a crowd of people, and the crowd included some Pharisees who thought that they were saved and they weren't. And they tried to trap Jesus in his words. They were brilliant people, and so they came up with these questions that no matter how Jesus answered them, he would end up looking bad. And guess who ended up looking bad? Jesus came up with some answers that they didn't expect, and they looked like fools, and he put them in their place. Anyway, when that happened, then there was an expert in the Bible who saw that Jesus really knew what he was talking about, and so he asked another question. He said this: when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at Jesus' teaching, and hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees and the Pharisees got together, one of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question: Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now there's hundreds of commandments in the Old Testament, and he wanted to know which one was the greatest, which is the most important. And Jesus didn't even miss a beat. He said, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. If you do that, you've done everything. Love God. So they asked Jesus, what's the most important thing? And he didn't say, oh, the most important thing, invite me into your heart. Most important thing, tell others about me. Most important thing, obey me. No, none of that. Most important thing, love God. Love Him. But how do you make yourself love someone? Because you can say to God, God, I love you, and it's not, and you don't really love Him, right? Is that possible? Is it possible for someone to say, God, I love you, and it's not really true? So, what does it mean to love God? What is love? Let me ask you. Think of two or three of your absolute favorite people that you just really love. Got them? All right. You got the people in your head?
Yeah.
Now you know the answer to the question. That's what it means to really love a person. The way you love those people. So you give me the answer. What are some of the things that are different in those people that you have in your mind? Different between the way you think about, feel about those people and the way you deal with everyone else in life. What's the difference? What is it about those people? I think that's a good, yeah, I think that's the kind of thing I was thinking of. It's a desire you have for the person. You like being with them, right? I mean, think about your best friend. You like, what makes that person your best friend? The main thing that makes the person your best friend is you like being with them, right? You like being with them. If you had a choice between being alone or being with them, what would you choose? Being with them. If you have a choice between being with other people or being with your best friends, which would you choose? You'd want to be with the ones you love. You want to talk to them. You're interested in the things they're interested in. And you want to do things that make them happy just because you want to do that, not because you're forcing yourself to. So, in other words, I think Nikki's right. You enjoy them. That's what it means to, that you love them, you enjoy them. Now, let me just wrap it up here by giving you a little picture of what it means to love God that way. Let me tell you what it looks like with regard to godliness and what it looks like with regard to sin. You all know that you should pray, right? Everybody know that? How many of you struggle in your prayer life and feel like you feel bad because you don't pray enough? Okay? Yeah. How many of you have the goal of getting so much self-discipline that you could pray much more than you do now? Okay? How many of you have the goal of disciplining yourself to spend more time with God? How many of you have the goal of disciplining yourself to spend more time in Scripture? Okay. I don't think those are good goals. In fact, by themselves, those are terrible goals. And here's why. Here's why. How many of you have to work up tons of self-discipline in order to get yourself, to force yourself to hang out with your best friend? It doesn't take self-discipline, does it? In fact, it probably takes self-discipline for you to get so you don't spend too much time hanging out with your best friend. The person who really loves God and prays because he wants to. He really loves talking to God for a long time. How many of you have to develop huge amounts of self-discipline to force yourself to eat some of your Halloween candy on Halloween? I gotta make myself eat this. I'm going to make a plan, and I'm going to force myself to eat some every day. Or your favorite dessert or something like that. It's not hard. The point is this. It's not hard to make yourself indulge in and enjoy something that you really love. You all get my point? It doesn't take discipline to force yourself to indulge in something you really love. If you don't love God very much, then you do need to discipline yourself to spend time with Him until you get on that road to loving Him. But that shouldn't be your final goal. And so when I said that that's a bad goal, I'm mostly just trying to get your attention. Actually, in the short term, it's a good goal. It's a good thing to discipline yourself to do that in the short term, but that shouldn't be your final goal. That's just a way to get to your goal. The goal is to get so you love God so much that you want to spend time with Him. Now, that's what it looks like with regard to righteousness. Here's what it's going to look like with regard to sin. How many of you wish you had more willpower to resist temptation? Everyone's afraid to raise their hand. How many of you wish you had more willpower to resist temptation? Okay. When we give in to temptation, let me suggest this. Did you know that when you give in to temptation, the problem isn't the lack of willpower? That's not your problem. You got plenty of willpower. In fact, your whole problem is your willpower. You know why? Because your will is going towards that sin, and it's powerful. The problem isn't your will. Your will's working just fine. The problem is you're willing the wrong thing. You're willing in the wrong direction. There's plenty of power in our desire. It's just that the desire is going the wrong way. The way to conquer sin is not to get less desire. The way to conquer sin is to get more desire for the right thing instead of the wrong thing. Let me prove it to you. How many of you, when you see a little baby, well, let me ask you this first. If you saw a baby, a brand new newborn infant, would it be a sin to take an axe and just start chopping the baby up? Would that be a sin?
Yes.
Let me ask you this. Would it be a sin to take a pair of pliers and torture that baby by pulling out its fingernails with a pair of pliers?
Yes.
Okay, I just want to agree, make sure everyone agrees with those. How many of you, now be honest, how many of you find yourself committing those sins every time you see a baby? Be honest. Nobody. Okay. Why? Is it because you have so much willpower? Think about it. Is it because you have so much willpower? You see the baby and you say, oh God, I keep myself from doing that. No. That's right. It doesn't take any willpower because you don't have any desire to do that. You have the desire to do just the opposite. You want to hold that baby. You want to make that baby happy and make the baby feel good. You want to enjoy that baby. You don't want to hurt the baby. So that's the way to conquer sin, is to get so that you enjoy the righteousness that's on the other side of that sin, the opposite of that sin, that you enjoy that so much that you don't want the sin anymore. What God wants you to do in your life is to get so you have the right desires, and then you just fulfill your desires. That's how you get this deep kind of joy that we started out talking about. And that's what happens when you really, really love God, when you like God so much that you want to be around Him. You want to be close to Him. And you'll being close to Him, that feeling you get of when you're close to God will feel so good to you that when you're confronted with a sin, you would actually rather have that feeling of closeness with God than the sin, and you won't want the sin anymore. Because when you're faced with any temptation, you're faced with a choice. You can either have the pleasure of the sin, or you can have the feeling, the pleasure of being close with God. But if you've never felt the pleasure of being close with God, then that's not going to help. You're going to say, oh, I should choose closeness with God instead of the sin. But if you've never felt that pleasure, it's not going to draw you away from the sin. See what I'm saying? You've got to feel that pleasure before it's going to have any power in your life to break you away from the sin. Now, enjoying the person isn't all there is to loving a person. There's more to loving a person, like sacrificing, even when you don't feel like it, and all that kind of stuff that you guys are saying. That's all part of love, too. But you'll get that. I mean, you get plenty of that. What I want to talk about, specifically the part about enjoying God, enjoying His presence. That's what this whole study is going to be about, enjoying God's presence. There are plenty of people who claim to love God, but they don't like Him. They say they love Him, but they don't really like Him. They say they love God, but they like skiing or shopping or sleeping or hanging out with friends or watching TV or watching a movie more than they like being with God. And you need to be honest in your own heart. Is that true of you? Are you one of the people that you say you love God, but you rather talk about sports or talk about school or talk about almost anything instead of talking about Him? Part of loving God is liking God. And again, that's not all there is to loving God. It's an important part. So, when Jesus said the most important commandment is that sums up the entire Bible, love the Lord your God with all your being, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, part of that means learning to enjoy God with all your heart and to enjoy Him with all your mind and enjoy Him with all your soul and enjoy Him with all your strength. So when you go to church and you have devotions and you read Christian books and you learn all about the other aspects of loving God and self-sacrifice and obedience and all that stuff, that's great. But in this study we're going to focus on how to like Him. How to like God and how to like being around Him. So that you'll want to spend time with Him. And that you'd rather be with Him and have that closeness than the pleasure of sin. Only then are you going to find that deep joy that we started out talking about. These two things are tied together. Because joy comes from enjoyment. So, here's what I want you to do between now and next time. And I think what we'll do is we'll do this every other week instead of every week. So 2 weeks from today, we'll meet again. And between now and then, the next 14 days, I'm going to give you two verses to really think about and focus on and meditate on. One is Psalm 27:4. And the other is Psalm 73:25. I want you to really focus on those. Maybe memorize those two verses. Meditate on them. Figure out what they... And try and understand them, because they're hard verses. You know the first one, you know what it says? It says that there's only one thing I desire in the whole earth. No, maybe that's the second one that says that. There's only one thing I desire, and that's God. The earth has nothing. We sang this in church in a song today. The earth has nothing I desire but you. That's what that psalm says. Asaph wrote that in the psalm. Is that really true? You know, first time I read that psalm, I wanted to find Asaph and ask him, are you telling the truth? You don't desire anything on this earth. You don't desire a soft bed, a good night's sleep, a good dessert. You don't desire a nice meal. You don't desire a warm coat on a cold day. There's nothing on this earth you desire besides God. Is that true? Is that the way it's supposed to be for us? That's a tough verse. That's what I want you to think about for the next 2 weeks. And the other verse is like it. That the other verse says, there's only one thing I want, and that is to be in the go inside the temple and see the beauty, gaze upon the beauty of the Lord all the days of my life. That's the only thing I want to do. Was David really telling the truth there? He didn't want to ski or go to Water World. Oh, yeah, they knew about slopes and slippery stuff. They had boards. They had sure. At least sled. So I want you to focus on those two verses for the next 2 weeks. And I want you to commit yourself, if you're going to be coming back to this youth group, I want you to commit yourself to working hard at finding joy in your life. Because I can promise you something right now. You're not going to find it, this kind of deep joy and this kind of love for God that I'm talking about, unless you make it the supreme passionate pursuit of your life. You won't find it. What I've been doing in my life is begging God for it every day. And the window is just starting to crack open in my life. This is something that you have to really... God says, if you seek me, you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart. This isn't, you're not going to find it if you just sit in on a youth group every couple of weeks and think it over for a few minutes a day. This is going to be a commitment all through the day, every day, that's going to take this. And so, pray. Beg God for this. Beg Him. Just say, God, you know, this study, I'm going to learn about this, but apart from your Holy Spirit, I'm not going to get it. And it's not going to work in my heart unless you do something in my heart. Give me a different kind of heart, because I don't have that kind of joy and that kind of love for you right now. Beg God for this. Bang on the door of heaven. You know, there's a verse in Isaiah that says, don't give God any rest. Pray day and night and don't give God any rest when you have something really important you're praying for. Like you're constantly bugging Him about this thing until he just finally gives it to you. That's the picture. So commit yourself to it Jesus said it's the chief commandment. It's the number one commandment. And because that's the only way you're going to get that deep kind of joy. And I'll close with this, the last thing I'm going to say. If you don't find this joy in your life, you know, you might be sitting there thinking, oh, I can live without this joy. You better not think that. Because if you're thinking that, you better have to read Deuteronomy 28:47. Because Deuteronomy 28:47 is a scary verse. You know what happens to people that don't find this kind of joy? God said to Israel, because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and in thirst, and in nakedness and in dire poverty, you are going to serve the enemies that I'm bringing against you. I am going to put an iron yoke on your neck until I destroy you. That's what God said to Israel.
In what?
Deuteronomy 28:47-48. If you fail to find joy in God, He will give you a serious punishment. That's what Israel got for failing to serve Him joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity.